Hello, this is Larry Wessels, Director of Christian Answers of Austin, Texas, Christian Debater. Before we begin our program, I'd like to let you know that free newsletters are available from our ministry. Just email us at cdebater@aol.com and give us your mailing address, and we'll mail them out to you for free. You can also call us at 512-218-8022 and leave your address there. You can also access all our newsletters online by going to one of our three websites called BibleQuery.org. Once on the homepage, simply click on the experience box and then scroll down to the newsletter section as shown here. Since our number one most watched video of the over 548 videos we have produced for YouTube at the time of this recording is Unpopular Bible Doctrines number one, The Biblical God No One Wants to Know, with over 433,000 viewings, our latest newsletter is called Unpopular Topic, How Sovereign is God? Our second most viewed YouTube video is 6-year-old wife of Muhammad was okay by the Muslim God Allah, but not by the biblical God of Jesus, with over 341,000 viewings. We also have three newsletters available on Islam. Our video, Debate, Larry Wessels versus Two Jehovah's Witnesses at a University Study Center, currently has close to 150,000 views. See our newsletter on the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses, Deceive Deceivers. Our video, Is Jesus God Almighty in the Flesh, meaning the second person of the Trinity, or is he something else, has over 101,000 viewings. See our newsletter, Testimony to the Eternal Godhead, the Trinity. Our video, Biography, the famous 19th century Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a man of God, has close to 89,000 views. See two of our newsletters with lead articles from sermons by Spurgeon. Our video, UFOs, Ancient Aliens, or Beings of the Fourth Dimension, number one, Fact or Fiction, has over 207,000 viewings. Not only do UFOs and the occult use the same disciplines, such as levitation, teleportation of objects, psychokinesis, clairvoyance, automatic writing, and telepathy, but their theologies are completely foreign to biblical Christianity. UFO theologies include everything from reincarnation and evolution to man achieving cosmic godhood. But they do not include Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. We have two newsletters related to the world of the occult to which UFOs are a part. Our video, Former Roman Catholic Bride of Christ Nun Testifies of Abnormal Life in the Convent, has over 67,000 viewings. Our video featuring former Roman Catholic Rob Zins, who has a Master of Theology from Dallas Theological Seminary, Historical Split Between Roman Catholicism and the Christ of the Scripture, Man's Word or God's Word, has over 53,000 viewings. See our two newsletters on the subject of Roman Catholicism. Our video, Cult of Ellen G. White, number one, Beginnings of the 19th Century Religion, called Seventh-day Adventism, has over 48,000 viewings and features former Seventh-day Adventist Wallace Slattery, who has 44 years experience with this religion. Our playlist, called Dealing with Seventh-day Adventism and Their Prophetess, features 15 videos with 14 hours of material. See our newsletter, Seventh-day Adventism, True or False? For theological music lovers, see our video, Favorite old-time Christian bluegrass gospel music, Psalm 98, verses 4 and 5, with over 214,000 viewings. We have also posted several music videos by my own daughter, Marlena Wessels, from her CD, Win This Fight, songs she has written and performed herself. To see our music videos, please go to our main YouTube channel page. Scroll down to our multiple playlists. Arrow over to our playlist called Our Radio Shows with National Christian Authors and Music Vids. Once there, scroll down to the bottom of the playlist where the music videos are listed. I could go on and on, but this should be sufficient for now. Don't forget to check out our main YouTube channel, See Answers TV, which stands for Christian Answers Television, also which has over 19 playlists by topic as you scroll down our channel page. Now, on with our main presentation.
David Sitton was a missionary in New Guinea with the Church of Christ. He came to the truth of sovereign grace while he was on the mission field. They deserted him. He could hardly get home, and he wanted to go back to the mission field. He heard of some Baptists who were Calvinists in the Carolinas, and he went to visit them. And they said, "Who are you? What do you believe? Do you believe the Sabbath is part of the moral law?" He says, "I don't know. I know that I believe God chose me unto salvation." And they said, "Who do you know?" And he made a mistake in mentioning my name, and they said, "You wouldn't be welcome here." So then he went to Michigan, and he found another group of Calvinistic Baptists, and he thought he could fellowship with them. And they said, "Are you a dispensationalist? Do you believe the Jews are God's chosen people?" He says, "I don't know." And they wouldn't have him either. And he phoned me, and he was crying. And he said, "If I have to beg or whatever to get back to New Guinea to preach the gospel, I will." And that pointed out the horrible problem we have in America today among Calvinistic Baptists. There's one group, they have just one question. Do you believe the Sabbath is part of the moral law of God? That's the only question. And we have another group of people who say, "Do you believe that the Jews are still God's chosen people? There will be an earthly millennium," and that's all they're interested in. And it seems to me that there has to be more than that. There are a lot of people who went to Dallas Theological Seminary who are leaving the theology of that seminary. There are a lot of people who went to Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, who are leaving that theology. And these people are meeting in Tennessee. And the guy from Philadelphia says, "Where are you going?" He says, I'm going down to Dallas." "Oh, man, don't go there. I just came from there." "Where are you going?" "I'm going up to Philadelphia, Westminster." "Don't go there, I just came from there." Well, that's where we are. We're in Tennessee. That's where we are, Tennessee. We're about halfway here and about halfway here. There's no line that we can trace back to the apostles. We don't even try. But we do find in history men like John Owen, snatches of what we believe. We find in John Bunyan exactly what we believe about law and grace, just as clear as a crystal, and also the view of the Sabbath. So it is not new in the sense that somebody just thought up something that was never preached before. A lot of the things that we hold were held by the Anabaptists. Some of the things we hold were held by John Owen and other great men of God. Secondly, we're not trying to start a movement at all. We don't have a movement. All we have is a group of people who are studying the Scriptures, and they can't be satisfied with this, they can't be satisfied with that, and they say there has to be something that centers around the person and work of Christ, begins with him and ends with him, and exalts him and him alone. The biggest difficulty I find is that people do not listen, and they do not understand each other. One of the first things that we discovered when we started to hold conferences and have discussions was how abysmally ignorant people were of what other people believed. And there were dispensationalists who listened to covenant theologians and said, "I don't know, I didn't realize you believed that," and the vice versa and so on. I remember hearing a story of the Pope was going to run all the Jews out of Rome. And of course, there was quite a big argument about this. And so finally the Pope said, "We will have a silent debate, and that will settle whether you stay or whether you go." And so they had a silent debate. So they sit down, and the Pope, he goes like this. And the rabbi, he goes like this. And the pope, he goes like this. And the rabbi, he goes like this, held up three fingers. And the pope, he sweat a little bit, and he took a glass of wine, and he blessed it and drank it. And the rabbi, he took an apple and blessed it and ate it. And the pope says, you win, you can stay. So the rabbi left, and the cardinal said to the pope, what do you mean he won? He said, well, he won a debate. He says, what do you mean? So he threw his arms up in the air again. He said, well, I said God is everywhere. And he put his finger in the palm of his hand and says, yes, but God is right here. He said, that's as orthodox as we are. And he says, then I held up one finger and said, but there's only one God. And he's Jewish, and he held up three fingers and says, but he's in three persons. That's as orthodox as we are. He says, then I took the glass of wine to show that it was through communion representing the blood of Christ that took sin out of the world through this man, Jesus Christ. And he took an apple and said it was through another man, Adam, that sin came in the world. He's as orthodox as we are. So the rabbi, he went outside and they said, what happened? He says, I don't know, but we can stay. Well, he said, what happened? He said, well, he said, the Pope says, you Jews got to get out of here. And I said, we're staying right here. Then the Pope said, I'll give you 1 week to get out of here. And he says, I said, we couldn't get out in 3 weeks. And then what happened? I don't know. We had lunch. Well, I heard that at an IBM meeting, and they made a very bad application out of it. I thought it had a better application, and that is that Christians might as well have silent debates. Because after they've been talking for an hour, they don't know any more about what the other fellow said than if they'd have had a silent debate. We must sit down and listen to each other and challenge each other. To challenge somebody with the scriptures is not showing anger with them, it's showing that you love them and you love the truth. And I would ask you that you would challenge anything that I say. You're a fool if you believe something just because a preacher says it. You're a fool if you don't check it with the words of the living God. And the preacher who will not let you question what he believes with the scriptures, run from him. Run as fast as you can, because he wants your conscience, and your conscience belongs to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. All right, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, the Holy Scriptures, and for your Spirit that is given to be a teacher to every one of your sheep. I would pray tonight in the name of your blessed Son, that if I say anything which is contrary to your word, that your Spirit would drive it away from our memories, just like the wind drives away the chaff as if we never heard it. And those things which are the truth, whether we've never heard them before or not, we pray that you'd give us grace to gather them into our hearts, just as we gather the grain into the corn crib. Help us, we pray you tonight, to be open to your truth and to have a searching heart that wants to receive the truth. We pray with Samuel of old, speak, Lord, and thy servant heareth. And we ask that your Spirit would steal our attention and our affections and bring them into captivity to your word and to your Spirit, to the glory of Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Now tonight we've been assigned the subject to two systems, the tale of two systems. The radio announcer said the other day, said it sounds like the Dickens to me. Well, the two systems are covenant theology and dispensational theology, usually called dispensationalism. And I don't like to use terms and labels, and yet they're very useful as long as we understand what they mean. It's not wrong to use a label as long as you don't use it in a pejorative sense. If you call somebody a Presbyterian and then spit, then that's bad. But if you say, what do you believe? And if you're a Presbyterian, you can say, I believe the whole Westminster Confession of Faith and recite it, or you can say, I'm a Presbyterian. And if he knows what the Westminster Confession of Faith says, then you're communicating. So it's not wrong to use labels, but it is wrong to misuse them or make them mean more than one thing. So tonight we're going to try to define covenant theology and dispensational theology. And by the way, I need one of those sheets. You have my only one. So don't give them all away. The two systems are covenant theology and dispensationalism. And up until recently, in this country and many other places, these were really the only two choices. And if you weren't this, you were automatically the other. And that has been changed greatly in the last 15 years, and even more so in the last 5 years. And meetings like this are more and more common, and more people are attending them. Covenant theology is older than dispensationalism. It's about 400 years old. Dispensationalism would be about 200 years old, somewhere around there. And covenant theology is represented by the Westminster Confession of Faith and by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. And dispensationalism is represented by Dallas Theological Seminary and the Schofield Reference Bible. Now, somebody says, I don't believe everything in the Westminster Confession, or I don't believe everything in the Schofield Reference Bible. I'm using those only as points of reference. Historically, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Schofield Reference Bible has been accepted as the standard voice of classic dispensationalism and classic covenant theology. A lot of people have moved away from both of them and still use those names today. And some people have moved so far that we wonder whether they have the right to call themselves a dispensationalist or call themselves a covenant theologian. Covenant theology usually is spoken of as having its history with a man named Cocceius. I'm not sure how that's pronounced. And then there was a man named Witchius who wrote a book called The Economy of the Covenants Between God and Man. And that book exerted the same kind of influence to the man in the pew that the Schofield Reference Bible exerted in the United States for dispensationalism. It really popularized covenant theology. And then when the Schofield Reference Bible was published, that popularized dispensationalism, and everybody understood at least its basic tenets. And that produced the Bible Conference movement, it produced the Bible School movement, and it also produced the modern missionary movement. And it is an embarrassment to some of us who are not dispensationalists, but whether we like it or not, for 100 years, the gospel was preached and promoted almost exclusively by men who were influenced by dispensational theology. Whether you like that or not, that's a historical fact. The modern missionary movement, which has 50,000 missionaries, nearly every single one of them would be a premillennial dispensationalist, at least up until 10 years ago. We can't rewrite history. Now, I use those two documents, I said, just as a point of reference. Here's a chart, which I made up, that tries to explain, and I like to do charts. When they burn me at the stake, they're going to use all my charts for the fire. In the middle of the chart, you see there are words like creation, the fall, Genesis 3:15, flood, the Tower of Babel, Abraham, Exodus, Sinai, David, Christ, Pentecost, Church, Second Coming, question marks, and so on. These are facts. These are events in history. And every system of interpreting the Scripture has to start with the same facts. Now, the name of the game is, how do I put all of these facts together into one schema where they tell one story, they have one goal, and they're not just isolated here and isolated here? And dispensationalism has a system and a method of interpreting that says, hey, we understand all of these things, and the key to understanding all of these things and putting them all into one coherent system is dispensations. And, of course, the covenant theologian says, no, the way you understand all of these things is to understand it from a covenant point of view. So at the top of the page, you have visualized covenant theology. And, first of all, you have there a line that goes from eternity to eternity. And this would be the covenant of redemption. This is between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit before eternity, before time. The whole purpose of God in election within the triune God. And then you have covenant theology says that covenant of redemption was made known in time to Adam. And they say that the Scriptures is divided into two covenants, the covenant of works with Adam, which you see there, and then when he fell, the covenant of grace, and that overarching over here. So you have these one covenant of grace divided up into the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and all of Scripture is covered by that. Now you'll see in the covenant of grace, the circle, that's divided into two, that goes from the fall of Adam to the time of Christ, is the old administration of the covenant of grace, and from the time of Christ until the end of the second coming of Christ is the new administration of the covenant of grace. And that's a phrase you must learn. You'll run into it over and over again in covenant theology. One covenant of grace with two administrations. And that's what they're talking about, as you see in that chart. Now, at the bottom is dispensationalism. And they say, no, the way to understand all of these things and put them together is to understand there are time periods. And there is a dispensation of innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and kingdom. The dispensation of innocence begins in Genesis 1:26 when man is created. It ends in Genesis 3:6 when man falls. And you'll see a reference verse for the end of these and the beginning of each one. Down at the bottom, a dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect to his obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. And in each one of these dispensations, there's an additional revelation of God. Three important concepts are implied in this definition. A deposit of divine revelation concerning God's will, embodying what God requires of man as to his conduct. Man's stewardship of this divine revelation in which he is responsible to obey, and a time period, often called an age, during which this divine revelation is dominant in the testing of man's obedience to God. So whereas one will say there are two covenants, covenant of works and one covenant of grace, and that puts all of the Scriptures together, the other one says, no, the thing that puts Scriptures together is understand these seven different time periods and the seven different testings of man. Now the difficulty with the covenant theology system is that these two covenants, which are the whole understanding of the whole Bible, neither one of them have a textual basis in the Bible. They are both theological covenants. They are not arrived at from exegesis of Scripture. They're arrived at by theological deduction and theological necessity. And the difficulty with dispensationalism, if you take all of these verses, and that's taken out of the Scofield Reference Bible, and you read those verses where a dispensation ends and the next verse where it begins, you just can't find that. There's no question that you have a progressive revelation of the will of God in the Scriptures, but the idea that you have seven periods of time when man is given a specific test in each one of those times, you just don't have that in the Scriptures. And dispensationalists tell us that the purpose of this is so that God can have a righteous basis upon which to judge men, and in the final dispensation it will be shown that all the possible ways that man could be tested have been done, and each time he is proven to be a sinner. And of course you stop and you ask yourself, well, now wait a minute, the Apostle Paul does that in Romans chapter 1 and 2 without any dispensations. I mean, he brings all men without exception guilty before God, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, he lived before Christ, after Christ, under this covenant, it doesn't make any difference. Paul brings all men guilty before God. So you don't need this whole system to do this if that's your goal. And then the second thing is, suppose you lived in the third dispensation, and you had these three different periods, two before you and the one you're in. And here's another guy who's had the seventh one, and he's had the benefit of all the sixth, and he's now in the seventh one. Would you not have a right to say, wait a minute, if I'd have been in the sixth one, I might have made it. So you haven't proven anything. All you've proven is I failed with my test. I wasn't allowed to have the guy's test in the seventh. It seems to me the thing is totally fallacious. Now, the basic tenets of the systems are these. First of all, what exactly is covenant theology? And here's a definition that comes out of Baker's Theological Dictionary, and this is about as concise and typical as any definition I found. That's why I use it. Quote, covenant theology represents the whole of Scripture as being covered by two covenants. One, the covenant of works, and two, the covenant of grace. Now, as I said before, those are theological concepts. They are not biblical concepts. The parties of the former covenant were God and man. The promise of the covenant was life. The proviso was perfect obedience by God. And the penalty of failure was death. To save man from the penalty of his disobedience, that is the breaking of the first covenant, a second covenant made from all eternity came into operation, namely the covenant of grace. Throughout the Old Testament period, there were successive proclamations of this covenant. Now, if they would have said that when man sinned, God made known a plan of salvation which he had from eternity, we would say absolutely correct. We won't fuss with you at all. But the idea of bringing in here a covenant made with Adam that he fails to keep, and then bringing in another covenant which enables him to be saved, you just don't have this word covenant or this idea of covenant in the Scripture. What the Bible calls this is the gospel. God preached the gospel to Adam. God preached the gospel to Abraham. That's what Galatians chapter 3, 6 says. God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But don't drag the idea of a covenant in here. You say, well, then why did they do it? Well, you see, a covenant has signs and seals, and then we're into infant baptism. The only way that you can possibly believe in infant baptism is to believe in a covenant of grace and make the sign and the seal of that covenant of grace to be circumcision replaced by baptism. That's the whole ground of infant baptism. And once you start and say, well, let's not use the word covenant, let's use the word gospel, the way the Bible does. Now, we find it, that is this covenant, in the proto-evangelium of Genesis 3:15, certain of its provisions were later revealed to Noah, Genesis 9. It was then established with Abraham, Genesis 12, and with his descendants after him, thus becoming a national covenant. I hate to be fussy here, but none of those things have the straight line of one covenant. Now listen to the statement carefully. Although in the New Testament, this covenant is described as new, italics for emphasis, such passages as Romans 4 and Galatians 3 show that it is essentially one with the covenant under which believers in the Old Testament lived. Now, I can't imagine why anybody would say a statement like that. When he says that, although the New Testament says this is new, it's really not new. It's the same covenant. It's just a different administration of. You see, there really is no true new covenant in covenant theology. There is a new and better administration of the same covenant, but it's not really a new covenant. I went to a Banner conference a couple of weeks ago. I couldn't help but go because one of the speakers was speaking on the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8. And I said, I got to hear this. And his opening remark was, we are going to study about the glorious new aspects of this new covenant. It's not new, it just has new aspects. And you could have gotten up and gone home right there because you knew what was coming after that. Salvation was shown to be of grace and not of merit, for the Old Testament sacrifices were prefigurative of the atoning death of Christ. We would agree with that, but why is that called a covenant of grace? But although the same covenant, it is described as a better covenant, better in italics, under the new dispensation. Now he says, first of all, he says, this new covenant is really not new, it's the same as the old one. But what makes it new is it is better, but it's really not a better covenant, it's a better administration of the same covenant. Now, the essential foundation points of covenant theology are these, and get these into your head. Get your computer working and push the login button to memory. Here's the basic foundation. There is one and the same covenant of grace in effect in all ages ever since Adam fell. One covenant of grace in all ages ever since Adam fell. This is called the unity of the covenant. We would say we believe in the unity of the Scriptures and that God has one unchanging purpose of grace. And our main difficulty with covenant theologians is that you confuse God's purpose of grace, His eternal purpose, with a mythical covenant of grace. Number two, there is one elect people under that one covenant of grace. Israel is the church because it is under this one covenant of grace. And this is called the unity of the people of God. And again, we would believe in the unity of the true people of God. Abraham is my brother. Isaac is my brother. He was saved by grace through faith the same as I am, but he was not baptized into the body of Christ as I am because of the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost makes a great distinction for me in the Scripture. Just as there is the personal advent of Jesus Christ, there's also the personal advent of the Holy Spirit that just changes everything. And you see, you can't have that in covenant theology. There has to be this one covenant, and we have to experience the same thing they experience. They have to experience the same thing that we experience. And the Westminster Confession of Faith lists all the blessings that we have because of the effectual calling and justification, and then says, and the believers under the Old Testament also experienced all of these just in a lesser degree. And see, that's simply not true. There were things that you and I experienced as blessings that a Jew could never experience, no matter how godly he was. And one of them, his entrance into the most holy place. As long as that veil stood in place, there's a vast difference between the privileges of a new covenant believer and an old covenant believer. Three, one, there's one covenant of grace, there's one people of God under this one covenant of grace, and the third thing is there's one unchanging moral code of conduct for this one people under this one covenant of grace. And this one code of moral conduct is the Ten Commandments written on the tablets of stone. I see, this is why there's such a fuss over the Sabbath. And covenant theologians are really not concerned with how you live on the Sabbath. Because if you ask one of their pastors, can I take my wife out to dinner on Sunday? He will say, that's up to your Christian liberty. And see, that's a cop-out. And if you want to really have fun, especially with the Reformed Baptist, ask them what somebody has to do in your church before you would discipline them as a Sabbath breaker. Because they wouldn't discipline a Sabbath breaker for anything, because they don't want to be legalist. But you see, that's a cop-out. And I call them antinomian Sabbatarians. I says, you have a Sabbath commandment which you thunder from the pulpit is the moral law of God. But then when a sincere sheep asks you what he can do and he wants some rules of living, you won't give him any. You tell him it's up to your Christian liberty. How can you put an eternal, unchanging commandment of God under Christian liberty? One Reformed Baptist preacher was in Canada recently. A friend of mine asked him out for supper, and he agreed to go. And he said, before we go, I better tell you that I don't believe in the Sabbath, so you're eating with an antinomian. And he smiled and he said, that's okay. He says, you mean if I break one of the commandments? Yeah. He said, suppose I had two wives, would you eat with me? The guy goes, man. He says, oh, then you're concerned not with the commandment, but which commandment you break. And you see, the Sabbatarian will not treat the fourth commandment the same as he treats the adultery commandment in actual practice. Well, then why is there such a fuss? Well, because there's one covenant, one people, and one unchanging standard of conduct. And if you pull one brick out of that system any place, the whole system collapses. And if you have a different standard of conduct for the Christian than you have for the Jew with the Ten Commandments, you've destroyed covenant theology. And that's why there's such a fight to protect the Sabbath as moral law. It's absolutely, unconditionally necessary to the system of covenant theology. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith, this is what it describes as covenant theology. Number one, man is always in covenant relationship with God. And this is what it says. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessed reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. In other words, man is always in covenant with God. Now, to make a statement like that, the Bible teaches man is always in covenant relationship with God. How do you think one would come to that position? Well, you'd think he'd been reading the Bible and say, hey, there's the covenant. That guy's in relationship with God. Hey, here's the guy. Hey, it seems to me that all the time man is in some covenant relationship with God, and you would discover that from exegeting the Scriptures. But that's not the way covenant theology developed. The covenant of grace developed long before the covenant of works. And the covenant of works developed as a necessity that if man is always in covenant relationship with God, then of necessity, Adam was in covenant relationship with God. That's how it came about. Secondly, the whole of Scripture is covered by two covenants. And we will agree here, except we disagree on which two covenants it are. We have two biblical covenants. They have two theological covenants. This is what the confession says. The first covenant is a covenant of works made with Adam before he fell. This first covenant made with man was a covenant of works wherein life was promised to Adam. Get that in your computer. Life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Chapter 7, section 2. The first covenant with man was a covenant of works. Here's the text which is used to prove it. Galatians 3:12. Look this text up. Now remember, this is a proof text to prove God made a covenant of works with Adam. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's a quotation from Deuteronomy. Now that verse is referring not to Adam. It has no connection whatsoever with Adam and a supposed covenant of works that God made with Adam. It's referring to the covenant of Moses. But these same people who are using this text deny vehemently that the Mosaic covenant can be a legal covenant. So they do two errors. First of all, the text isn't talking about the Mosaic covenant with works with Adam. It's talking about the Mosaic covenant. They're using this text to prove that there was a covenant of works back there while denying that the Mosaic covenant was a covenant of works. This is amazing. When I read theologians, both dispensationalists and covenant theologians, you find them shifting. They'll use a word, and then over here they use it differently. It's like Humpty Dumpty when he says something, somebody says, what does that word mean? It means whatever I want it to mean. And so the Mosaic covenant can be a covenant of works, it can be a covenant of grace, whichever one you want it to be at the moment. The second covenant is the covenant of grace, and A.A. Hodge says this was contracted with Christ for his people, and it's made known to Adam immediately after his fall. Now here's a quick quotation. Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life, by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace. Now that's another phrase you're going to run into all the time. Commonly called. The Ten Commandments commonly called the moral law. Where? By what writer of Scripture? None. Never. Ever. Once. When they say commonly called, they mean commonly called by us theologians. See, when you get into theology, be very leery when people will take a theological term without establishing that term with Scripture and then use it with the same authority as if they were quoting a Scripture. That's dangerous. Okay. He was pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offers unto sinners and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. But that's not the covenant of grace. That's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that's preached to whosoever will, let him come. It was preached to Abraham. It was preached to David. And so on. This covenant of grace, which was made with Adam, here's the text to prove it. Genesis 3:15. Look at that text. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto who? 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 The serpent. And the Lord said to the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. How do you get God making a covenant with Adam out of words he spoke to Satan? There's no evidence that Adam even heard this. If there is a covenant here, it's a covenant between God and the devil, assuring the devil he's going to be done in. Now, I'm not making fun here, because we're not talking about different opinions of something. We're talking about the basic building blocks of a whole system. Covenant theology is built four square solid on a covenant of works with Adam and a covenant of grace with Adam after he fell. And the whole system's built on that. And there's not a stitch of biblical evidence for either one of those two covenants. The promised reward in the covenant of works was life. And Adam was given the ability to earn this life by obeying this covenant of works. Here's what the confession says. Life was promised to Adam upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Chapter 7, section 3. Chapter 19. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and his posterity to personal, entire, exact, perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Now, the key idea here is that Adam was promised life if he kept this covenant of works during a supposed probationary period. And he didn't, and he fell, and we fell in him. Now, the content of the covenant of works was the Ten Commandments. Because you see, in covenant theology, because this is the eternal, unchanging moral law of God, you not only bring it over into the New Testament and make it the rule of life for a Christian, but you also have to push it back into the Garden of Eden. Walter Chantrey, in his book, The Two Covenants, says that Adam could have broken any one of the Ten Commandments and brought sin into the world. Now you say, why would he say that? Because it's logical. Because if covenant theology is right, you have to have the Ten Commandments back in the Garden of Eden. And so he's quite logical. He's consistent. That Adam could have broken any one of the Ten Commandments. Of course, that's nonsense. If he could have wanted to commit adultery, he'd have been a sinner by very wanting to. And besides, who would he have committed adultery with? Can you imagine Adam catechizing Eve with the Ten Commandments? Now, remember, thou shalt not steal. What's that mean? Steal what? See, where there is no sin, there can be no need for the commandment because the whole purpose and function of the law is to magnify sin. That's another subject, not here. This law given to Adam as a covenant of works, quote, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such, was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written on 2 tables. Now, the proviso for this was perfect, entire obedience. And then next, this is the last point I want to cover. Adam, by his sin, that his failure to obey the covenant of works and earn life, forever lost the opportunity to earn life. Now, here's an important point. The whole emphasis in covenant theology is that the result of Adam's fall, the catastrophe there was he lost the opportunity to earn life by obeying this covenant of works. But the Scripture doesn't emphasize it that way. Does the Scripture ever represent Adam and the tragedy of his fall as losing an opportunity to earn life, or does it represent him as losing the life which he had from God? It's not that he failed to gain something, it's that he lost everything he had. And this is peculiar to the Westminster Confession of Faith. For instance, the Heidelberg, the canons of Dort. Listen how they describe the fall. We believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth and made and formed him after his own image and likeness, good, righteous, and holy. Man, he had it all. Capable in all things to do agreeably to the will of God, but being in honor, he understood it not, neither knew his excellency, but willfully subjected himself to sin and consequently to death, and to the curse, giving ear to the words of the devil. For this commandment of life which he received, he transgressed, and by sin separated himself from God, who was his true life, and so on and so on. In other words, the whole emphasis is on everything he lost. And the whole emphasis in covenant theology of the Westminster is, the great tragedy is he failed to keep, and he failed to earn. And therefore, there has to be a new one if he's going to ever be saved. If I understand that transaction in the garden, it would be something like this. Suppose I took the pastor here and I gave him a farm and I said, now this is my farm, but you can have it. And you take care of it. I'll pay every single bill. I'll pay the fertilizer. I'll pay the gas. I'll pay for the repairs. And all the food that you gather is yours and all the animals, everything is yours. And I will pay all the bills. All you got to do is take care of it. And there's only one condition. There's one stipulation. There's a little house out back of the barn, and the day you're in that house, I'm going to throw you off the farm. Now, is that exactly the deal that God made with Adam? This whole thing is yours. There's one thing. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. Now, when I put him on this farm and tell him this is all his and he can't go into the house, is there anything at all that I've said, or have I in any way implied that if he doesn't go into that little house for X number of years, I'll tear the house down so he won't be tempted? No. Is there anything in my deal with him that suggests in any way, shape, or form by implication that if he doesn't go into that little house for X number of years, I'm going to put him in a bigger farm? And a better farm? No. There is nothing that Adam had or anything he didn't have that he needed. He came from the hand of God, righteous and holy. And to maintain that status, to stay in that garden, he wasn't allowed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But to get somehow where he could earn something by obeying something and earning it is what is emphasized. All right. Now let me give you some implications as I understand what this is saying. If what they're saying is true, then they are right in saying there can never be a covenant of works after Genesis 3:15 because, to quote the confession, man made himself incapable of learning life by obedience. He's now a sinner. So there can never be another covenant of works. Two, if that's true, then the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai It simply cannot be a truly separate and different covenant. It has to be the same one as Genesis 3:15, you see. And it certainly can't be a legal covenant, because there is no legal covenant after Genesis 3:15. And that's why they never refer to that as one of the two major covenants in the Scriptures. And besides that, the church is Israel. That Israel is the church. They are the redeemed people of God in that system. And you can't put the redeemed people of God under a covenant of works. Therefore, the Decalogue cannot possibly be a legal covenant, because it's given to the redeemed people of God. See, one of the things that both dispensationalists and covenant theologians do is that they take words in the Old Testament and they give them New Testament meanings. For instance, did God love the nation of Israel as he loved no other nation? Huh? Did he choose the nation of Israel out of all the other nations as his nation? Did he redeem the nation of Israel by blood out of Egypt? You out there? Okay. Did he call them? Did he say, "You are my son"? Yeah, all those things. But did he redeem every Israelite, whether he was lost or saved, whether he believed or didn't believe? That had nothing to do with it. Now, when I take those words, loved, chosen, redeemed, and called, and sons, can I take New Testament doctrine and say, well, when he chose that nation as his nation, that's the same as being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? Were all the Israelites chosen in Christ before? No. See, that only pertains to a national sense. It's not spiritual. And when he redeemed them by blood, is that the same as being redeemed by the blood of Christ? Called them out of Egypt, is that the same as when Paul says, "And to you who are the called of Christ Jesus"? No. And when he called them my son, a nation among nations, is that the same as you and I when we're sons of the living God? No. And so when you take those words, and both dispensationalists and covenant theologians do this, and they attach New Testament meaning to those words, Israel was redeemed out of Egypt, but they did not enter into the promised land. They had enough faith to be saved, but not enough to enter the promised land. They were carnal Christians for 40 years. Where does that come from? Attaching these meanings that don't belong there. I get impatient. Somebody says, but the Mount Sinai can't be a legal covenant. It doesn't fit. Go with me to Exodus 19, verse 4. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you in eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. See, this is grace. That's all the covenant theologian sees. He just sees that verse. Now, wasn't gracious of God to deliver Egypt? I mean, Israel, absolutely. Wasn't gracious of him to give them the law? It's the greatest gift he gave them apart from a revelation of the gospel. And why did he give it to them? To kill them. To kill their false hope. Don't mistake a gracious purpose of God with the grace of God itself. There isn't an ounce of grace in that old covenant, in that box. The most gracious thing that God ever gave them, to convict them of their sin. But there's no grace in the box. There's nothing but pure law. That box is so holy, you touch it, you'll die. There's no grace there. Open the lid, you're a dead man. Ah, but on the lid of that box, it's called a mercy seat. That's nothing but grace. If you want to see how the grace of God and the law of God meet, you study that box, and in that box is the covenant. The Ten Commandments are the covenant, and the rod that budded, and the manna when they murmured, three symbols of man's rebellion to God, and over that is that lid. And when that Day of Atonement, the blood is sprinkled on that lid, they don't see that broken covenant. But those cherubim picturing the presence of God, they see the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. That's where the gospel and the law meet. But don't try to put grace in that box. Don't try to put grace in those commandments. All they have is a sword. But it does you a favor when it kills your self-righteousness. All right. They see verse 4. See, this is grace. But look at verse 5. Now, therefore, since I've been so gracious and kind to you to deliver you out of Egypt, but don't think that's salvation. That doesn't mean they were justified. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, if then a conditional covenant? Is that legal terminology? If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, and the Ten Commandments which he's going to give in the next chapter, is that covenant? Then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. If you obey my covenant, then you'll be a peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests before me. Did Israel ever become a holy nation? No. Did it ever become a nation of kings and priests? No. Does 1 Peter take those very things, word for word, item for item, and say that we are the chosen nation? We are the holy people. We are kings and priests. We are every single thing that Israel was promised and never became. Why? Well, why didn't they become those things? They didn't keep the covenant. And as long as that tabernacle stood and as long as that veil was in place, they could never inherit these blessings. Never. The way was closed off. Well, how do we become all of these things that they never became? Because one in our nature kept the covenant in our place. Oh, my dear friend, the glory of the new covenant is not that God's gone soft and lowered the standards. No, the standards are higher, but the glory is the terms of the covenant have been met. And that covenant in that box that demanded sinless perfection before it could bless, it has been rendered sinless perfection in the person of Christ. And that covenant that threatened and cursed with death, it has cursed with death one in our place. And the very moment the terms of that old covenant was met, what happened? The veil of the temple was rent from top. That's the most significant dispensational covenantal verse in the Bible. You know what that would say? That's saying the old covenant's fulfilled. Take away that sign that says no admittance. And it said no admittance for 364 days a year. And take it away and put another sign on. Come and welcome. Come boldly to the throne of grace. That's what we're talking about. We talk about new covenant theology. That traumatic, unbelievable change that took place with the rending of that veil. And I don't think we understand the significance of this. Do you realize that up until that time in history, the holiest spot on earth was that 15 by 15 square room called the most holy place? It was so holy that you even thought about going in there, you'd get killed. And the holiest piece of furniture that was ever made was that box, because it was the Ark of the Covenant. It housed the covenant. Remember what happened when the guy thought it was going to fall and he just touched it to steady it? God killed him. Couldn't even touch it. Holy place, most holy place, holy box. And the veil of the temple is rent from top to bottom. And it ain't holy anymore. I say this reverently, you can rent it out for a pig pen. Am I right?
Yeah.
And that box, take it down to the gold market and get whatever you can for it, because it's nothing but a religious artifact. And Aaron, he's finished. He's obsolete. We talk about obsolescence today. He was obsolete. He had to get a new wardrobe. Never again will he wear that robe. Is that right? You know how far he had to go? He had to get new linen underwear. He couldn't wear the holy linen breeches anymore. That's how far the old is finished. And the new is brought in. Now, Hebrews chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 4, verse 24 really can't mean what they say to a covenant theologian. Let's look at them. And these are two very important texts of Scripture. And I'm not about a third done, so I'm just going to have to wind up here and quit. Hebrews is the book in the New Testament that is probably as much misunderstood. Randy Sievers is coming out with a theological study of Hebrews, which is the best thing I've ever read. I hope it gets in print. Verse 6, but now he, that is Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now there's three comparisons in that verse. And when you compare something, if you don't know the thing that's being compared to, you can't understand the comparison. If I say to you, oranges are much sweeter than lemons, and you've never tasted a lemon, then that means nothing to you. But if you've tasted a lemon and stuck on an orange, you can tell the difference. And so if you can't understand what the old was, and what he's saying here is that Jesus has a better ministry than Aaron. Well, what was Aaron's ministry? What was his whole ministry about? Why did he have a ministry? He had a ministry because of sin. But now, wait a minute. Aaron's whole ministry was to magnify sin. Everything in the whole sacrificial system and in the whole Judaistic system was to make man feel conscious of his sin. The Day of Atonement reminded him of sin and reminded him of the need of atonement, and the next year another atonement and another atonement, and the whole thing was a constant reminder of sin, along with the hope that one day it would be put away because there would be somebody who could meet the terms of that covenant. And we have one who has a better ministry. Why? Because he's put away sin once and for all by the sacrifice of himself. He's fulfilled the covenant and made the foundation for a better covenant. Well, that's the second comparison. See, the first comparison between two ministries. The second comparison, how much more he's the mediator of a better covenant. Well, why is the ministry of Christ so much better? Well, it's based on a better covenant. See, everything depends upon the covenant upon which you stand. If you stand on that old covenant, well, what does it say? Do and live, disobey and die. And that's the covenant off of which Aaron has to minister. And that's why he can never be successful, because he cannot bring to that law covenant the sinless perfection it demands. And once it's broken, he cannot bring an acceptable sacrifice that can cleanse the conscience, because the blood and bulls and goats can't do it. But our Savior ministers off of a better covenant. He ministers in heaven tonight. And he ministers off of a covenant where he could say, it's finished. It's done. And the covenant which he's ratified in his blood, and the covenant which the Father has accepted when he raised him from the dead. And that's why he says in the third one, this covenant is better because it's based on better promises. The old was based on do and live, and the new is based on believe, it's finished. But you see, there's only one covenant. And so we have to read this differently. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better administration of the same covenant. Verse 7, for if that first administration had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. See, the strangest thing to me is that the covenant theologians will put the word covenant into Genesis where it's not found, and build a theology on it. And then he comes over here to the book of Hebrews and the book of Galatians, where the Holy Spirit uses the word covenant. And believe me, he knows the difference between the word covenant and administration. And they will take the word covenant out and put the word administration in. To me, that's amazing. By the way, one of the things you read in covenant theologians, when we reject the covenant of works with Adam, they say we do this just because we can't find the word covenant there. And we're just quibbling. That's not why we reject it. And then they always drag up the Trinity. And they say, you're just like the Watchtower people. The word Trinity isn't in the Bible. Ah, but there's a great difference between the doctrine of the Trinity and the covenant of the works with Adam. When we come to the doctrine of the Trinity, we have a text of Scripture, many of them, to prove that God the Father is God, text to prove God the Son is God, text to prove God the Holy Ghost is God, text to prove that there's three in one, text to prove that there's one God. We have every single ingredient in the doctrine in a text of Scripture. You just don't have the Word. Ah, but you don't have the ingredients of a covenant back in Genesis. There's a probationary period. How long was it? A year? A day? A week? 10 years? See, it's not there. Now, the sixth thing is what happens is you begin to use theological terms which are unproven by Scriptures as if they're authoritative as the Word of God. Now, I'm not opposed to creeds. I am opposed to a creed binding your conscience. That's why I can't be a Presbyterian. A Presbyterian, when he becomes a Presbyterian, he accepts the Westminster Confession of Faith. He accepts that. If you are a Presbyterian and you go to a Presbytery meeting and you are having a debate, if you can quote the Confession of Faith or the Catechism, that's the end of the argument. Because you've already accepted that as authoritative. Now, that's not the same as saying that they believe that the Westminster Confession of Faith is inspired. Don't misunderstand me. They treat it as if it was, but they don't actually believe that. But what they're saying is, we accept this as the true expression of God's Word. A Baptist will have a confession, but you need more than the confession to win an argument in an assembly. If you are a true Baptist, you need the Scriptures to see. So that's the difference between creedalism. Not that we're opposed to creeds, it's we're opposed to having creeds over our conscience. Now, these are some common illustrations. This isn't just an exception. John Brown wrote a commentary in Galatians, and John Brown is one of my favorite writers. If I was put in prison with only 10 books, one of them would be one of John Brown's books, I'll guarantee you. He's commenting on Galatians 4:10 that says this: you observe days and months and times and years. You observe days, times, months, and years. And then under this he says, under the Christian dispensation, with the exception of the Lord's Day, all days are alike. No more holy days, but there is the holy Sabbath day. Now this is his footnote. Now listen to this carefully. Now this is one of the most judicious writers you'll ever read. Under the Christian dispensation, the first day of the week is divinely appropriated for religious purposes, and that this is in reality the form in which the principle embodied in the Sabbath from the beginning is exhibited under that dispensation, are principles capable, I apprehend, of complete proof. Now he's saying that the Sabbath is carried over into the New Testament is something that I apprehend can be completely proven by, quote, a conjugation of moral probabilities. That's his words, not mine. Which, it gets better, which on a fair mind is fitted to produce an effect as powerful as demonstration. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I believe the Sabbath is part of the moral law of God, and I know that I can prove this, but I don't have a stitch of Scripture to back it up, but my system demands it, and you have no right to ask for a text. That's exactly what he's saying. The dislike of the objects of this institution, that is the Sabbath, it is to be feared in many cases leads people to demand a kind and degree of evidence which the subject does not admit, which means give me a New Testament text. I ain't got any. And I'm afraid that much harm has been done by persons endeavoring, with the best intention, doubtlessly, to meet this unreasonable demand. In other words, the covenant theologians oughtn't to try to answer our question. I have a set of tapes, five tapes on the Sabbath, by a young man named Greg Nichols, who was the associate pastor with Al Martin for many years. And this is the opening words of the first tape. These are the opening words. Tonight I do not have a text. I don't have one particular passage which I'm going to expound. I'm sorry about that in one sense, and in another sense I'm not, because I know you don't have to be slavishly bound to one rule of preaching. My purpose is to give you broad principles and perspectives which lie behind the biblical teaching on the Sabbath. Well, now, where are you going to get these broad principles if you don't get them out of texts of Scripture? Hopefully, if you can wait one more week, then we will get into biblical exposition and seek to expound that passage in Genesis 2 and so on and so on and so on. I know the right thing to do is to lay a foundation before you start to put the frame up. Otherwise, the house will not stand well. So we're going to be laying the foundation tonight. Foundational principles or perspective essential to a right understanding of the Sabbath. And you know what he's saying? He says, I'm going to tell you what the Bible teaches about the Sabbath before we look at the Bible. I call this the old Easter egg approach. When I was growing up, my mama used to color eggs and hide them. And then she would help us find them. Some of them were very easy to find, some were hard to find. And she would finally say, "Oh, look what I found." Yeah, but she hid it there. What Greg is going to do, he's going to hide the Easter eggs, and the next week, guess what? He's going to find them all over the place. Don't believe a presupposition of any doctrine if that can't be established with the text of Scripture. That's all we're saying. Because once you establish your basic presupposition, everything falls into place. Evolutionists think we're crazy. They get all of these facts to prove evolution. We say, yeah, but they're only a fact to you because you believe the theory of evolution. They're not facts to me. None of them are facts. So let's not talk about them. Let's talk about the theory of evolution. Let's talk about the basic foundation principle. Let's not talk about babies. Let's talk about the basic principle of a covenant of grace. Is there such a thing? You see? Let me just give you a basic outline real quick of what we're trying to say. We're trying to say that both covenants and dispensations are important. And you'll find some truth in dispensational writers, and you'll find some truth in covenant theologians. We're not trying to synthesize these two, because that would be a hybrid which was worse than either one of them. All we're doing is reading the Scriptures and say, hey, this is what this text says. And somebody says, well, that doesn't fit dispensationalism. Too bad. Well, you're a covenant theologian. Too bad. And then we come to another text and it says this. And you say, well, it doesn't fit. We're not trying to do that. We're not trying to bring these two together. We're trying to let the Scripture say what it means and means what it says. Second thing is, we're saying that the Bible is built around one unchanging purpose of God, not one covenant of grace. God has one people, not two elect peoples, not two purposes, one Jew, one Gentile. He's one elect people whom he chose before the foundation of the world, and his one purpose is to bring that one people to faith through the preaching of the one unchanging gospel of sovereign grace. Three, the Bible is built on two radically different covenants. And the old covenant is a covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai. It's a legal covenant. And the new covenant is made in the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. It fulfills the promise made to Abraham, and the covenant that God gave to Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And to look for future fulfillments, we think, is vain. The new is the fulfillment. And the new is totally new. One of the words you'll use is words like continuity and discontinuity. And big argument. How much is brought over? How much is left behind? It seems to me it's very simple. If you're talking about covenants, it's 100% discontinuity. The new replaces the old total. If you're talking about the one unchanging purpose of God, it's total continuity. It never changes. And when we talk about new, we mean new. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That does not mean the moral change in us. That's not what that text is talking about. That's true, but don't use that text to prove it. That's saying this, that if you're in Christ, you're part of the in Christ creation, out of the in Adam creation, and in the Christ creation, everything's new. The book of Hebrews is a commentary on that. We have a new standing, we have a new priest, we have a new approach, we have a new law, we have a new lawgiver. Everything's new. However, all of these things which are radically new are the very things that the old look forward to. It's not a different religion. It's not as if something's here, this. No. The new is the fulfillment of the old. That's the unity. The covenant theologian will reject us on the other one. The dispensationalist rejects us on this one. The Decalogue is the old covenant document. Read Exodus 34. He wrote on the tables of stone the words of the covenant. That's the covenant. The Sabbath was the sign of that covenant. That's why the Sabbath is the most important of all the Ten Commandments, because it was the sign of the covenant. And the sign stands for the whole covenant. Remember when God was going to deliver the children of Israel through Moses and he was going to kill Moses? Why? Because his own son wasn't circumcised. Here's the man who's going to fulfill the promise of God based on the covenant, and he's not wearing the sign of the covenant. God's going to kill him. That's how important signs are. That ring is a sign of a covenant. And the worst sin I could commit is to take it off and throw it at my wife and walk out the door. When I do that, I'm denying the whole relationship. That's why when the man picked up six, that was the worst sin he could possibly commit. That was like spitting in the communion cup, because it was the sign of the covenant. That's why it's so important. But when the covenant goes, the sign goes. And when our Lord Jesus picked up the cup and says, "This cup is the new covenant. This do in remembrance of me." There's the stress on this as opposed to that. Here's the old creation, and the old creation had a covenant sign, the work of God the Father. There's a new creation wrought by Jesus Christ, and it has a sign. And we remember this sign to remember him and the new creation which he wrought by his redemption, as opposed to that. The most important thing was the Sabbath. Everything was built around the Sabbath. And the Sabbath taught the gospel. Oh, my, did it teach the gospel. It pushed a man away from his works. The only way you could break the Sabbath was to do physical work. That's the only way you could break it. And the whole Sabbath kept saying, "Don't work. It's not by work. Trust me. Rest in me." And then there was the seventh year Sabbath. You remember every 7 years, the land lay idle. God says, "You don't live by your works. You live by faith in me. Trust me, trust me." You see? And all the time you're hearing this, not works, faith. You're hearing in the back of your head a little bell. Romans, "To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted." That's what the Sabbath was teaching. And then there was that 50th year, Jubilee year. The seventh year, seventh Sabbath. And what happened? All the debts are canceled. And everything went back to the original, to the land. Is that right? Man, what a day. If you were head over heels in debt and you had hawked the land, see, the land couldn't be sold. It could be mortgaged, but not sold. And tomorrow's Jubilee and you're head over heels in debt, man, you'd be up at daybreak waiting for that priest to blow that ram's horn. Woo! Why, free! That's what Jesus meant when he walked into the temple and he said, "The acceptable year of the Lord." What's he saying? He's saying Jubilee has come. Man, we live in Jubilee. If that don't excite you, something's wrong with you. Does that excite you? Ooh. Man, I can get excited about that. We live in the kingdom. We live in the end of the age. We lived in those days where those prophets looked forward to, and they saw things were coming but couldn't experience them. And we live in the glory of them. We're the holy nation. We're the kings. And we're the priests. That whole thing had one message: no access. No access. And the whole message of the new is come boldly to a throne of grace. The way is opened. The last thing very quickly is this. We feel there's been a diminishing of the authority of the Lordship of Jesus Christ over the conscience of Christians by an exaltation of Moses. In covenant theology, Moses' law is the highest law that was ever given. Therefore, the Lord Jesus and the apostles did not give new laws or higher laws. All they did was explain the true meaning of Moses. And that puts Christ and Moses on the same level as the lawgiver. We say, no, Moses is replaced as the lawgiver. And Jesus is not just the greatest final exponent and exposition of Moses' law. He gives new law and higher law. And this works itself out in life. Here's a pastor and a young couple come in and they're married and their marriage is in trouble. Real trouble. They're contemplating divorce. Now, they haven't broken the law. That is, they haven't committed adultery and broken the law. But their marriage is in real trouble. Do you get the picture of what I've said? Do you realize what I just said? What I just said was horrible. I said they didn't break the law. Well, then why is their marriage in trouble? See, what I've done is reduced the law to the Ten Commandments. They're the ten biggies. And I've reduced the epistles of Paul to spiritual advice. Because if they break the law, they'll be disciplined out of the church. But if she won't be submissive or if he won't treat her as a husband ought to treat his wife and love her, well, they'll get some more counseling sessions. Am I right? Why does not the epistles of Paul carry the same weight in the conscience of a Christian as the tablets of stone? Because of covenant theology. Because of covenant theology. And you're saying to me, Mr. Reisinger, are you suggesting that one of Paul's epistles and one of his injunctions should carry the same authority as that of Moses? No, I'm not suggesting that. I'm saying it ought to be more. But it can't be in that system, because you've got to always go back to Moses. And the trouble with going back to Moses in anything is that mountain smokes with fire. And if you stand there, you're going to get some of it in your lungs every time. And you're going to lose the freedom of the gospel. All we're saying is this. Let's start our understanding of the words of God. Let's start our understanding of morality. Let's start our understanding of theology with the cross of Jesus Christ and work backwards. And if we're going to start talking to a young couple about marriage, let's not talk about commandments back here. Let's start talking about the cross like Paul did and said, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. That's what we're talking about. And we believe this exalts our Lord Jesus Christ, because we wouldn't think of going back to Aaron as our priest, would we? Then why would we go back to Moses as our lawgiver? Jesus Christ is our priest, and he is our lawgiver. And his laws are higher. And they accuse us of being antinomians. They're lying through their teeth, and they know it. Because how can believing in a higher law be against law? Nonsense. Let's pray. Our Father, we again bow our heads. We can do that whether we're Christians or whether we're not. That's easy. But we seek from you grace to do that which we can't do, and that's bend our minds and our hearts and our wills to your truth. All of us walked in here tonight with all kinds of prejudices. Didn't even know we had them. It's very difficult for us to be objective
because we can't be that way by ourselves. And I pray now what I prayed in the beginning, that if we've said anything contrary to your word, oh God, for Jesus' sake, cause us to forget it, as if we never heard it. Those things which are the truth, regardless of what they cost us, burn them into our hearts and conscience so that we might be like our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be truly holy for his namesake and for our good. Amen.
Check out our websites, BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.
Hello, this is Larry Wessels, director of Christian Answers of Austin, Texas, Christian debater. My daughter Marlena has come out with a Christian music CD entitled Win This Fight. It has 8 songs that she has written and performed herself. Some of the song titles are Win This Fight, Love Song to My Lord, Vessel to You, Waiting to Hear from You, Jesus Is, and others. YouTube viewers can listen and see Marlena's music video, Jesus Is, right now, free. Just type Marlena Wessels, MarlenaWessels, in the YouTube search box and click on her video on the page that comes next. If you would like more information about getting a copy of her CD, just email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Or give us a call at 512-218-8022. Thank you, and may the Lord bless you and yours.